I'm taking as text this evening Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter, and chapter 3, and in particular verse 18. Although I'm sure you're aware that this is just a part of a prolonged exposition that Paul is making of crucial matters. But let me just read this verse, particularly this evening. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When John wrote the gospel that bears his name, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. And at the end of that gospel record, he wrote and he explained his intention in ministering to the church as he did in writing this gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30, he said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John was about the business of telling us of that one who revealed the glory of God amongst men. And he did so in order that men might believe in him, and that believing men may have life in his name. I speak of John, but Paul has much the same thing in mind. As he wrote here the second time to the Corinthian church, he's having to deal at some length with the ministry that has been committed to him. There is obviously quite a lot of interaction. It's suggested at times too that there, and this letter in itself suggests that there was probably another letter in between what we know as 1 and 2, but we have to rely on this as the second letter that we have available to us. And there was this interaction, and for a period here in several chapters he is having to lay out his understanding of his ministry of the gospel. But as he does so, he bases it on the gospel itself and its character. In this passage, he lays special emphasis on the exceptional glory of the new covenant, the gospel. He does it in comparison, not with just things in general, but he does it in comparison with the old covenant, which was in itself, he says, glorious. By the way, I am taken with his apparent assumption that the church will know what he is referring to when he mentions Moses. The children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And then he moves on. It was there, and we didn't read that particular passage, but in the following chapter, Exodus 34, is that particular story. Moses went to the mountain again. He spent time with God, and when he came back, his face was shining, and it frightened the people, and they wanted him to cover it with a veil. Now, Paul just mentions that. He mentions Moses, that this his face was shining, and the people couldn't look on it. He assumes that the people in the church knew the story. And I don't think that the Corinthian church was entirely Jewish. There was probably quite a mixture by this stage, and yet he had the reasonable expectation that they were God's people, and therefore they would have equipped themselves with the Old Testament scriptures. After all, Jesus himself, when he was on the road to Emmaus, he taught of himself from the scriptures, which were the Old Testament, as did Philip with the Ethiopian that he met. That the Old Testament scriptures tell us of Jesus, and they are to be known. We must know them well. And There have been times in the past, and perhaps less so in this congregation, but in other churches where I have felt the need to, if I felt that God was saying, this is a particular expression I want you to expound in the church, and you find that you're spending half the sermon explaining the prophet or whatever it is, that it's very clear that people do not know. And we cannot afford to be like that. We must become familiar with the Old Testament and in detail, and that is something that is very much a personal responsibility for God's people. But here, Paul is making a comparison between the ministry of the letter, and he describes that the ministry also as the ministry of death, that is the ministry of the law alone. He says that is written and engraved on stones. It is the law. He is using the description that we have in Exodus of the law being written on two tablets of stone by the hand of God. That is the ministry of the letter. The new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit, he says in verse 6. And it's compared with that spirit, that ministry of the Spirit. He's not saying that the old covenant was a bleak and a dismal thing. He says it was glorious, except that glory starts to fade when you start to discover something more glorious still. The law of Moses is a glorious thing, and it still has its purpose. It was from God in the first place. And there was evidence of the glory of that law, because it was the law of God, and God's glory was reflected in the face of Moses, which is what he is referring to in verse 7. But, as we see, the people who were still under the law asked Moses to wear a veil. Moses had been with God, and though it was Moses who was wearing it, it was the people who could not see the reflected glory of God in his face. They were effectively veiled themselves because they had covered Moses' face. They were afraid to see the glory of God, and rightly so. We read it ourselves in Exodus 33. God himself said to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." That was very firmly fixed in the minds of God's people. But instead of all of that, Paul reminds the Corinthians, you have the benefit of a new and more glorious ministry. He's been speaking to them about what they have, what has come about in their lives. In verses 2 to 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ. Christ has been at work in you. It's very clear. It's manifest. We ministered it, but it's not written with ink. This is not something that God has written, that we have written, but it's the Spirit of the living God has written on your heart. They have known this work of the Spirit of God, which is what he is referring to. Again, that ministry of the Spirit that he describes again from verse 6 and onwards. So they have had the benefit of this ministry, and he says, think about it. Think about this as the ministry of righteousness. The law in itself could not bring righteousness, but the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, applying Christ to men, does bring righteousness to us. And that is one of those great verses that it's well worth memorizing in chapter 5, which is a continuation of all of this. Chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the ministry of this righteousness that Paul has been about, to bring this way of righteousness to men. That's the ministry of Christ, by which righteousness is at last and truly available to all who believe. And it's those who do believe from whom the veil has been removed. That veil, so that we may see the true glory of Christ. That's what we've noted that John wrote of. He said he was talking about Christ, this Jesus amongst them. He said, the glory, as of the glory of the Father. Paul says here in verse 14, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Or as he puts it in chapter 4 and verse 6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus himself said when he had said to the disciples in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip had asked him, show us the Father. But it's in the face of Jesus that you find, you see the glory of God. What could be clearer? In verse 16 of chapter 3 of Corinthians, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But if all of this is true, and it's vital indeed that we do remember this, is there anything else that we must understand from it? And this is where we turn now. As has been shown in other passages, there is a beginning of this. The veil is taken away when you turn to the Lord, for example. But what Paul does go on to say reminds us that this has significance for the time and the things that follow as well. And so I want to develop this a little further under the heading of when you do see the glory of the Lord, and describing this as I believe Paul does in verse 18, it is a new view. I've touched on that already a little. It is a reflective view, and it is a transforming view. When you see the glory of the Lord, which you may do now, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, when you see that glory, to realize it is a new view. New, different from what has gone before. It is also, I would call it, reflective, and it is transforming. Seeing the glory of the Lord, it is a new view. And I say this in the sense that the veil is removed. As I say, we've touched on that in just introducing this. In the law, there is that which inspires fear. And men do prefer to shut it off in one way or another. And that remains wherever the law dominates at the expense of grace and life. The New Testament is not saying that the law is done away with. There are certain expressions where it would seem to be saying that, but it is in a fine balance where there is also grace. But the law is comes out in a new light altogether. And it is, for example, James describes it as the law of liberty or the royal law. There's something new about it. But where it dominates at the expense of grace and life, then such things as fear and an inappropriate response to the law still prevails. But we all, with unveiled face, Paul begins here in this reaction, if you like. There's Paul, there are his colleagues that are hidden behind all of this at the minute. There are the Corinthian believers that he is writing to. Altogether, they all have this obstacle, the blinding influence taken away. We have an unveiled face, a very Paul kind of word. It's a building a negative in a most surprising way. But it says, puts it very well. The influence that was once blinding himself, blinding others, all who have been brought to Christ, that veil has been taken away. It was an obstacle. But things do not need to look the way they once did. It becomes possible now for man to look on the glory of God. It is open to us. It is revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. No man can see God's face and live, but we can look on the face of Christ, and there we can see the glory of God. As John put it, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It reminds us too, I think, that glory is not just about the bright shining light that we can't look at. There's a lot more to it, which I would like to touch on in a little while. This is because the Lord chooses to reveal himself to men. The converse of this is found in chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, where he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and they're described as those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them. So that's the reverse of it, if you like. But here he's saying we have an unveiled face. That blindness has been taken away. The God of this age and his work has been taken from us. And now we can see. And it is the beginning. That taking away of the veil is this new thing in the life of men. Perhaps you've had an experience something like this. I can think of a few cases when I've traveled to a new place. Like when used to be sent out preaching in Scotland in the winter, and you would arrive after dark, inevitably. And that was even at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you'd get there in the dark, and there was something about the place, and you were getting some kind of impression of what it was like. But you didn't know until the light of the new day that there was a mountain looming up behind the house, or you were looking out on the shore, or whatever it might happen to be. And it's rather like that, that you need that new light. You have some kind of impression. Many people do. They talk about God, and they have some expression. They try and build up some kind of picture in their mind. They don't know. They will not know until the blinds are taken away, until that veil is taken away. When the light is poured into their lives and their understanding, only then will they truly appreciate and get to grips, just as I would have done or you might do in a new place that you found in the dark. As long as you do only see it in the darkness, your understanding of it is very limited. But it's looking at Christ that you find the character and the work and in those things the glory of God. It's there that these things are evident to us. And John wrote these things. He said, this is the Christ that we have seen. Look, believe, he is the Son of God. This is where his glory lies. And we can trace it through his sinless and his gracious life all the way through his death and the conquest of that death. It all reveals the glory of God to us. But we have this as a new view. Something that was not available before without the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And that's really why I'm coming at this. It is a reflective view. But remember, Moses' face was also a reflection of the glory of God. And we bear that in mind as well as we look at this. Paul says here, we look on the glory of God, you behold it, this glory as in a mirror. This is an expression that has proved very difficult for anyone to translate with much certainty. It appears in a similar way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where you might be familiar with the old translation, through a glass darkly. And it's a very similar expression. If you go back to the historical setting of these letters, you remember that mirrors would be a very highly polished metal, probably brass. In some spoons, for example, that you buy these days, it's polished metal, and you can see a pretty clear image, although a bit distorted. But how does it compare with the mirrors that we know, the glass mirror? It would not compare nearly as well. the alternative is, when we think of through a glass darkly, you're thinking of something like a pane of glass. And yes, a pane of glass, well, it was hardly known in those days. If somebody wealthy did have a panel of glass somewhere, it was very thick and opaque. You could hardly see through it. You might be able to tell somebody was going past on the other side, and maybe even the colour of their tunic, but not much else. And so, really, whichever understanding or translation is taken out of that word that's in there, it does, both of them are making the point that it is not easy to see very clearly. And that was the way that things were. But I think primarily in this particular case, the drive is in this word beholding, seeing. It is a very strong emphasis there. That you see, whichever way it is, that you do see the glory of God, of the Lord. The net effect does turn out very similar in the end. This is what is important, that you might... The veil is taken away so that you can actually see the glory of God, but to see it in a particular way, with a particular mindset, if you like, but it is showing something back to you. That's why I use that expression, a reflective view. It is pointing back to you. It has an impact upon you. When you see God in glory, let's say it is a mirror, and it probably was better to... You could see more in a polished metal mirror than you could see through the dark, the glass. But let's say it is a mirror. Let's say it is something that does work well, whatever the imagery is behind this. But if you were looking in a mirror, it's not just about yourself that you see there. James makes a reference to somebody looking in a mirror and seeing himself, and whether he deals with it or doesn't. But what you do see there is, in this case, the glory of the Lord. So perhaps you do see yourself there. But along with that, you see God's glory. What I have in mind is, take Isaiah chapter 6, where he found himself in a vision, it seems, in the temple, which was filled by God and his glory. And what does Isaiah respond? He sees himself there, in comparison with God and his dreadful sin, his own condition, his great need. He says, I'm undone. Woe is me. Because it is a simple recognition of himself as a sinner in the presence of the glory of God. And that must be in mind here as well. When you do see something wonderful, and you see yourself beside them, I mean, somebody might think, in our house at one point, I was the tallest, and you think you're a big man, and then somebody else comes along, and he very quickly exceeds that. Well, how do you look at yourself, and what is around you? It does change the way you look at yourself. If I am a good man, as many people around us will say they are, and yet you put something brighter and cleaner beside them, what a change that can bring. It can be devastating, in fact. Well, it is for us to look primarily at the glory of the Lord, but it is with some recognition of seeing ourselves as well in the presence of this God. It will show what needs to be changed in my life, in your life. And it will set you on that way, as James did write. I said a minute ago that he talks about looking at yourself and do you or do you not. Well, he's saying, you hear the word of God, are you like the one who looks into this perfect law of liberty and you continue in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work? This one will be blessed in what he does. Whether it's in a mirror or looking directly on the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, there we will find his holiness and his glory and the glory of his holiness and all these things. And that will have its its impact. It will give a persuasion to give over our lives to the pursuit of godliness. And that is the third point, this transforming view. I think that is the most remarkable thing about all of this. You can perhaps build some of the other things that we've said from other parts. But Paul is using these as preliminary. His main statement in this verse is, but we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Those other things are building it up. But this is essentially what he's saying, we are all being transformed by looking on the glory of the Lord. Last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the way that the Lord has devoted himself to the salvation of men, right through the Bible story. And I suggest that's one aspect of the great glory of our God. What a remarkable thing it is. How vital it is that we look on this and be affected by it. It's for us to meditate on that and to be stunned by the fullness of his grace towards us. And that should change us. There's a change that begins with the removal of our blindness, by the removing of the veil, but it's a change that needs to go on. And it will go on, Paul is saying here. It is happening, it will happen, as we look on the Lord in his glory, as we look on the Lord of glory. It is looking on his glory that we all are being transformed. It is what is happening in that case. I think there's ample evidence that if you read widely, you'll be able to write with more variety yourself. If you read a particular style of literature, that's most probably the kind of style in which you will write. If you absorb yourself in a certain kind of art, that's, if you're going to do any art yourself, it's probably something similar to that that you will do. If you hang about with a certain kind of people, with a certain kind of language and so on, it's more likely that you will imitate their behavior and language. Well, that's the way we're made. I think that demonstrates that's what we are. That's how we respond. And I think God is using that in this case. Perhaps we can go back to Moses again for a moment. There, having spent his time, 40 days, 40 nights, so close to God, he reflected God. There was glory from glory. But remember that there are a wide range of facets to God's glory. Maybe it is like a diamond when it's cut and it's got these various facets that shine in different ways. In his glory, there's the glory of his love and his truth. There's the glory of his holiness, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his wisdom. All of these things. If you are close to him, if you're looking on him, watching him for his next move, if you like, devoted to him, that's the way that you will go. Looking on the glory of God, you'll come under the influence of these things, and you will tend towards conforming to them. Take the example of my last theme a couple of weeks ago. If God is a missionary God, we spend time devoted to seeking his glory, the glory of this work of God, reaching out to man, this glory, that will rub off on us as well. It is part of being renewed in the image of our God. And so Paul states this as fact for those who turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now we all, with unveiled face, to those who have turned to the Lord, this is what is going on, being transformed. Although it doesn't take much, I think, to observe that this is also a call to the practice of looking on God. And if we don't take it in that way as well, we're very prone to fall aside, to almost go so far as to restore the veil, to put other things up in its place. And then we will stutter and we'll falter in this way of transformation. And so it is for us to recognize that he has spoken previously, and as he concludes this chapter, it is by the Spirit of the Lord. It is a work of the Spirit of the Lord, but it is also for ourselves to recognize these things and to take hold of them. And much as he goes on and describes in his own ministry in the following chapter, just his utter devotion in response to the mercies of God, that he is committed to this in his whole being, his heart and soul and mind and strength. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, setting your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, it is Jesus who begins, it is Jesus who will take the faith through, it is Jesus who will finish it, but we must be setting our eyes on him, that he can do it, that he will do it. And so, yes, with unveiled face, but keep that veil away. Don't let the God of this age bring a blindness back over you, that the Spirit of God might work freely to this transformation into the same image from glory to glory. And so there, briefly looking at these things, a reminder of what comes about when you do see the glory of the Lord, when you do look on the glory of the Lord, when you make use of the privilege that is given to you, of this unveiling, when you go through and set your eyes upon him in a way that was not known in the Old Testament, but it is a privilege that is open to us in the New, in Christ Jesus. But what then? Certainly what Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, we do not lose heart. We have this ministry. We have received mercy. We will therefore not lose heart. But to take those few words of our text, verse 18, doesn't it also call each of those for whom Christ has died that we treasure and we utilize the possibilities of gazing on the Lord in his glory? Look through the Bible and say, there is a place where I see God's glory. Let me meditate on that. Let me think it through. Let me dwell on it. Let me rejoice in it. Build my life upon it. As Christ has come, we have no reason for any uncertainty or fear as to what God's mind is. His every promise is fulfilled completely in his own Son, as we observed 2 weeks ago, that his every promise is yes and amen in Christ. His love towards his people, his revealing of himself to us, gives us every opportunity to look on him. And when we do, we have every reason as well to rejoice in that love and to praise him for the glory of his work in Christ and for his every attribute that is revealed to us in him. And to know that as we do so, as we dwell on him, as we search him out, as we respond by to the seeing of his glory, that as we do so, that he is busy as well, working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, for his honor, for his praise. And just so far as we seek God's blessing upon his word amongst us together this evening, let us also look upon the glory of the Lord. Let us pray together. Bye.